Well, good morning. I encourage you to be opening your Bibles to Luke 24 if you're not already there. We'll be several places this morning, but that's where we will begin. What a joy it's been to be together, to sing with one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. On the one hand, I'm very thankful to be here for this opportunity. I'm also a little worried, you know, only being here a week, and Robert and Mike both get on a plane and leave the state. I don't know what to make of that. But nonetheless, I'm thankful for this opportunity. Before we begin, let me begin by just saying that, you know, there's a lot of really challenging things in our world. There's a lot of reasons to lament, a lot of things that make you ask really difficult questions. And one of them, I would say, is when you are solving a jigsaw puzzle, and you get to the very end only to find that there's one piece missing. Have you ever had that happen to you? It make you ask really hard questions. Why does this happen to me, of all things? I remember when I was a child, about the age of 10 years old, just starting to learn how to do jigsaw puzzles. You know, all the pieces are the same. I don't know who created these things, but my Nana, my grandmother, she decided to use this as a learning opportunity to help me think critically, to learn patience and things like that. And me and my sister and my two cousins, and we're working on this puzzle for a long time, and the picture is of an apartment complex. You have all these windows, and you have these people outside of the windows leaning out, and they're talking to one another. Some people are looking up, talking to the tenant above, some below, some to the left, some to the right. And they have these little speech bubbles, and the speech bubbles help you, give you some context clues in order to figure out, all right, which pieces go where. It's like the next level of puzzle solving. And I remember as a child, we finally get to the end. We've been working on this for weeks. Whenever we'd come over, she'd leave it out on the table, and there's one piece missing, and I am just devastated, crushed. How could this happen? And of course, this is another learning opportunity. She sits us down and teaches us the importance of keeping the pieces on the table. We're looking around under the table, looking around the house for hours and hours, searching high and low for this missing piece. And of course, we are to blame as these young children for this missing puzzle piece. Well, come to find out a few weeks later, my Nana's doing laundry, and this little piece is tucked in her pocket. It slipped into her her gown pocket, and man, we never let it go. You know, I know Paul says that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, but I'm growing, and I'm still working on it, so for now it'll be a sermon illustration. But I think this picture of a missing puzzle piece fits well with the scripture we just read from Luke chapter 24. These disciples are crushed after these events in Jerusalem when this Jesus, the Nazarene, is crucified, and they're wondering, what now? They're wondering, well, what are we supposed to make of all of this? He was surely the one. We've seen great wonders. We've heard incredible teaching with authority, but yet he's crucified. And we see that Jesus leads them to this understanding that they're missing something central, that the suffering, the passion of the Messiah is an essential piece of the puzzle when it comes to understanding the narrative of Scripture, understanding the purposes and the will of God. And we see that in verse 25 through 27 of Luke chapter 24. He said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You've read your Bible, right? You've read your Bible. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then he goes on, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So in other words, it's vital that we read all the scripture with Christ at the center. Christ is the climactic point of the narrative of the Hebrew Scriptures and, of course, the New Testament as well. And this doesn't mean we take random portions of the Bible and try to force it to mean something it doesn't. Rather, it means that we see the Bible as the very story of God leading up to and being fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah himself. You see, Jesus in other places do something similar. In John chapter 5, when he's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are questioning him, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you can find life, but it's them that point to me," right? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The Hebrew Scriptures are anticipating me, not only me and my ministry, but what I accomplish and will accomplish on the cross and in the resurrection. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to go a little further. Because if we keep reading past what we read in Luke chapter 24, Jesus not only helps us understand that he is the center of Scripture, that he is the key puzzle piece to understanding the story of God, but not only is Christ the center of Scripture, the mission of God, which is what we're going to think about this morning, the mission of God is also at the center of Scripture. I want you to notice, as we go farther down in the chapter, in verse 44 through 49, he's appeared to his disciples. Of course, these disciples on the way to Emmaus, they turn around and they come back and they meet the 11. We've seen this thing, and they say, well, we've seen him too, and they're sharing stories. And then Jesus appears before them and begins to talk to them again. And this is what he says. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," includes the Psalms as well, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, quote, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." All right, the Scriptures anticipate this. The Scriptures are looking forward to the suffering, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. But keep going in verse 47. "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." But do you see what Jesus does here? The Scriptures not only point to him, but they also anticipate the mission of God being accomplished through him. You see, his death and his resurrection was a means to something. Was a means to the proclamation of forgiveness of sins to all nations starting into Jerusalem. Of course, as you continue to read Scripture, as you read the book of Acts, he says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we see that fulfilled in chapter 8, verse 1. A great persecution breaks out across the church, and they scatter. Some remain in Jerusalem, but the rest scatter. But he says here in Luke chapter 24 that the Scriptures are not only anticipating the Christ event, but that through Jesus, through his death, the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, can be proclaimed to all people and to all nations. That's what Scriptures are anticipating. That is a key puzzle piece to understanding the story of God, the proclamation of the gospels to all nations. So what I would like for us to do this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'll have passage on the screen as well, but if you want to read along with me from your own scripture, we're going to look at a few passages. We're going to look at three in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at a few in the Gospel of John to narrow our scope. We're going to see this theme come out, the mission of God. What I want us to do is to begin to understand what is God's mission. When we say God is on a mission, what does that mean? What does Scripture describe as being God's purposes or God's will or God's plan or God's mission for all nations? But before we do this, let me summarize the major point. If you just want to get this point down, write it down, and check out, you're welcome to. This is what I want you to get right here. The church does not have a mission. The mission of God has a church. Let me say it again. The church does not have a mission. The mission of God has a church. Now, what in the world do I mean by this? I'm glad you ask. Old Testament scholar Christopher J.H. Wright, I think he puts this well. This is what he says. He says, "It is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world." I want you to pay attention to that. It is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. So in other words, mission is not just a part of what we do. It's not a line item on a budget, right? We have some funds go to this, some funds go to that, and some funds go to missions. Of course, we have specialized things where we support specific individuals or groups who are doing specific work in other places. But what we're getting at here is that mission is an identity marker for who we are, that we are the people of God, and the people of God are about His business, right? We are to be about what He is up to in this context, in our neighborhood, but in the world. Mission has a church. God has a church to accomplish His mission. He's on a mission and established His church to accomplish His purposes for the sake of all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. He sends us out to make disciples, as we read about in Matthew 28, because He is a God who is seeking and saving the lost from all nations. What we see as we read throughout Scripture is that the central goal of God's mission is to be known. I want you to hear that word known, is to be known by all nations. And this knowledge of God is not some sort of intellectual assent to some abstract belief that God exists. James says, and don't you know that the demons believe and they shudder? That's not enough. It's not enough just to intellectually assent to some understanding that there's a God somewhere beyond the azure blue. No, he said, I want to be known relationally by all nations. I want to be known as not just Creator God, but as Yahweh, the way I revealed myself to my people in Exodus. And so let's look at a few passages. Number one, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Really important passage to understanding God's mission. In the context of this, as you know, as you read throughout Genesis 1 through 11, you have this macro picture of God's creation of the world and the way that creation was fractured by sin. He creates a good world. He declares it good. He creates man and woman, and he says, very good. But humanity spirals into sin. We see what's often called the fall of Genesis 3, but we continue to fall in Genesis 4, in Genesis 6, into Genesis 9, Genesis 11. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God calls one man, and he makes a promise to this one man that through this one individual, he will be the vehicle through which he will accomplish his mission to redeem creation. It is through one man that God would seek to redeem the whole world. And so the Lord says to Abram in verse 1 of chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that, hear that, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, what does he say? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's an eye towards the nations. There's an eye, the scope is looking towards all of creation. All peoples, that through you, all nations will be blessed. That's the election of Abraham, the election of Israel, of God's people, is always for the sake of all people. That's really important for us to understand. Of course, when you get to the days of Jesus, they flipped it on its head, right? God has blessed us. We are superior. We are far greater. We are God's chosen people. I am of Abraham. But they missed the purpose of their calling. They are called by God to be his people for the sake of all nations, that they know God, and through that knowledge, make him known to all people. So this is already been foreshadowed in chapter 3, verse 15, when he makes this first messianic prophecy. But we see in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham, and he says, through you, all nations will be blessed. Let's go a book over into Exodus chapter 5. And here, Moses is called by God to go into Egypt and to bring the people out. And Moses is terrified, as I would be, right? He's already had a history with Egypt. He's got caught doing some stuff he shouldn't do. And so he's, I pretty much promised myself I'm not going back there, right? Because my life will be forfeit if I go back to Egypt. But he sees in chapter 3 the burning bush. He has this meeting with Yahweh, and Yahweh reveals himself as I am who I am, and he says, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use your brother Aaron, I'm going to use you to bring my people out of Egypt. And so he goes, and he does wonders and signs, and he approaches Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And he says, no, and he makes the work for the Israelites harder. And so Moses says, that didn't go according to plan. And he comes back and he says, why? This didn't work, right? So Moses is discouraged. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so we come here in verse 22 of chapter 5. Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Verse 1 of chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He says, I'm coming for my people. I'm going to do great, great signs, great acts of judgment to redeem my people. I revealed myself to Abraham and to his sons as God Almighty, but now I'm revealing to you more intimately and personally who I am, and I'm going to prove who I am through these great acts of judgment. This Exodus will be proof of who I am, but notice the purpose statement in verse 7. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. What did we say? God wills to be known. God wills to be known by his people. God wills to be known by all nations. And so this great Exodus, this great saving act, this great redemption story, he says in verse 7, is so that they may know I am who I say I am. I am the Lord your God. I don't have false promises. I don't have empty words. I will do what I say I will do. Everything God does in the Exodus is for a greater purpose. God wills to be known by his people, by Egypt, by all nations. He wills for his glory to cover the face of the earth. You know, God, sometimes we have this view that God sort of created the world and he kind of spins a top and he just lets it go and he kind of hopes for the best, right? And we know eventually he sends Jesus, but for the most part, many in our world say, God doesn't care. God doesn't hear me. God doesn't know, right? But if you read Scripture closely, we know that God is passionately involved in pursuing his creatures, his people. Mission has always been at the very heart and character of God. You go over into I didn't go. That's the rest of the passage. I hope you were reading along with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, it says something similar. He says, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever speak the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? He said, you've seen these things. Anybody else seen these things? Verse 34, or has any God ever attempted to go and to take a nation for himself in the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has anybody else seen these things, is what he says. Verse 35, to you it was shown why? To you it was shown that you might know, there's our word, that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him. You've seen these things. And because you've seen these things, you can tell about these things. You've seen these things, so you know who I am. And I am who I say I am. And you can proclaim who I am to all nations. That is who God is. It was shown to you that you might know. And the implication behind this verse is not that they may acquire some intellectual assent, but that they may know his saving acts and the very character and the very heart of God. He is who he says he is. And this, of course, is why God continually appeals back to the Exodus. If you read through the Old Testament, he says, do these things, oh, because I saved you. Hey, make sure you do this and don't do that. Don't forget, I redeemed you from Egypt, right? Because I am who I said I am. Now, therefore, live in this way. Even the great Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the thou shalt and thou shalt nots? Verse 2 of chapter 20 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, live in this way. We sometimes have a false dichotomy where the Old Testament, you have God as some cruel, legalistic God, and the New Testament is God of all love and grace. We say the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? He rescued them because of his gracious initiative from Egypt. He heard their cries. He heard the abuse and the injustice, and he redeemed them, and he forms them, and he says, be my people, so that through you, like I told your father and your father Abraham in Genesis 12, that through you all nations might be blessed. So the central goal of God's mission is to be known by all nations. Now, as we come to the Gospel of John, and we can see this all throughout the New Testament, but as we come to the Gospel of John, we're going to see that ultimately the central goal of God's mission is to be known by all nations through Jesus Christ, right? Through Jesus Christ. So in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus says, all scriptures anticipate me, it's not just that they are prophesying and anticipating the specific event on the cross and the resurrection 3 days later, but that through that, forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed to all nations, right? Christ is the center of Scripture. The mission of God is at the center of Scripture. And the goal of God's mission is to be known by all nations through the person of Jesus Christ. And just see the way this unfolds in John's gospel alone. In chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, being Jesus, has made him known. God wills to be known. It says Jesus makes him known in his person. When you look at Jesus, you see God. That's the bold claim of the Christian faith, right? That's the bold claim of the Christian faith, is when you look at the person of Jesus, you see God. At the beginning of the chapter, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was integral in the creation process. He is that creator God we read about in Genesis chapter 1. But we learn in verse 14 that the Word becomes flesh, and he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, that Greek word dwelt, literally means to pitch his tent. Not any old tent, but to tabernacle. It's the same word, to tabernacle. When God comes down and he dwells with his people after the Exodus, and there's this tabernacle that's built so that God can dwell with man. That's God's desire. We see that in verse 14 in John chapter 1, that he dwelt, he tabernacled, he lived here among us. The Word becomes flesh. And in verse 18, of course, no one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you look at the Father, if you look at the Son, you know the Father. And that's what Jesus appeals to regularly. Remember this passage in John chapter 14, verse 6 and following? Jesus says to them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We love that verse, don't we? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. That's what he says. You've seen the Father now, right? So Philip says to him in verse 8, something I probably would have said as well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, right? Now, it's not in here, but I want you to imagine a facepalm, okay? But Jesus is like, come on now. I want you to hear the frustration in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? And now Philip's probably thinking, uh-oh, stuck my foot in my mouth again. I mean, that's me. That's what I would have done right there. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. That's the claim Jesus is making. And that's a radical claim to a monotheistic Jew, right? But he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have made him known to you. He is the image, Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is, Hebrews author says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. When you see Jesus, you see the Father, right? When you see Jesus, you've seen God made known to us. That is who God is. What would God do? What would God say? How would God feel about this? What would God think about this? Just look to Jesus. When you see him, you see the Father. He has made him known. And this is eternal life. He says in verse 3 of 17, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a pretty radical prayer. This is often called the high priestly prayer of John 17. He's a monotheism. It's a central aspect of the Judean faith. Excuse me. And so he knows that God's will is to be known by all nations. He's read his scriptures, right? But what does he call eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Period. I'm cool with it. And he goes on, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That God wills for his son to be known, because if his son is known, he is known. Eternal life is knowing both the Father and the Son. It's not only about knowing the Father, but about knowing the Son, so that through the Son we can come to the Father. And he continues to pray. He prays for his disciples, that God would protect them. And then he prays for us in verse 20 through 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Pay attention to verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them even as you have loved me. So I don't just pray for these disciples. I pray for everyone who's going to believe in me based on their word, that they may be one, that they may be unified, because there's something about our togetherness and our unity that makes the message believable. There's something about the way we do life together that makes the gospel message believable to the nations. When they see us, they see the Father, right? Because we are the body of Christ. When they see us, if we're doing life right, saved by the grace of God through the blood of his son Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit, when he sees us and we're being formed every day as messy, broken people into that renewed image of God, into the head, Jesus Christ, as we do life together, as we're unified, as we are one, the nations see us and say, there is God. God is in that place. Let me come to know him. That is what God's mission is all about. So, what does this mean for us? The mission of God is at the center of Scripture. And we've seen a lot of Scriptures this morning, and we've connected a lot of dots here. But I hope that we see that God wills to be known through his Son, Jesus Christ. And through that, I hope that we see that the church does not have a mission, that God has a mission, and that God has formed his people to accomplish his mission. It is God who has a mission, and he uses the church to fulfill his work. You see, sometimes we come to passages like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and we unnecessarily take the full burden on ourselves. You know, Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected, then he ascends, he sits at the right hand of God, and now we have been given a mission. We have been given responsibility. And of course, we have. So if you walk away saying we don't have responsibility, you miss the point. But if we read the entire narrative of Scripture more closely, perhaps we can see the Great Commission as a great invitation. A great invitation to what God is already doing. An invitation into God's purposes. An invitation into God's mission. An invitation to be used by God to accomplish what He is doing. So rather than viewing God as some distant bystander that is completely reliant on us to go out and to save people, perhaps we should understand the significance of what it means to make disciples. To make disciples, as we are commanded in Matthew 28, is to introduce people to Jesus and to make Him known. Why? Because when we make Jesus known to our neighbor, they, through Jesus, come to know God the Father. This is the mission of God, to make God known to all nations through Jesus Christ. You know, in some circles, you may have heard the phrase, the mission of God called the Missio Dei. It's the Latin phrase, the Missio Dei, M-I-S-S-I-O-D-E-I, the Missio Dei. And the Latin verb missio literally means to send. That's what the word means, to send. That this is at the heart of God's mission, that God is a sending God. God is not only a creator God and just lets the project go haywire. No, he creates, but he also sends forth to reclaim and to redeem all nations, all peoples. And this is what we see at the heart of John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Do you hear it? Even as the Father has sent me, now I am sending you. God sent Jesus into the world to make him known. And now Jesus says that he sends us, the church, to make Jesus known to all people, to all nations. So in other words, we are not just a church, we are a missionary church, right? We are a sent church. We are of the mission of God to make disciples of all nations. Church, God is on a mission in the world. God is on a mission in the world. God is at work in the Mattu Valley. He's at work around the state of Alaska, around the United States, around the whole world. And God is using, he's literally sending this congregation to accomplish that mission at this time and in this place. And so the question and the challenge for us to consider this morning is simply this. Am I engaged in the mission of God? How do I view the church? Is the church just a place that I go once a week to refill my batteries? Is the church just a place where I can be fed and be encouraged? Is the church just a place where if I can get some benevolence needs taken care of? The church does a lot of things in the name of Jesus. But if you're a part of the church, you are a part of something much bigger than yourself. You're a part of what God is doing, part of the mission of God. And so the question for you is, what's the next step of faith that God is calling me to take? What's the next step of faith God is asking my family to make in His name, for His purpose, for His mission, to His glory? May His will be done in all things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We're so grateful to call you Father. You are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, and your name is above all names. But we know that of all names, we have the privilege to call you Father because we are your children through the blood of your Son, Jesus. What a privilege it is to be called sons and daughters of the great King. So, Father, as we think about these scriptures we've read this morning, Father, we pray that you convict us and that you move us and that you use us to be part of what you are already doing. Every single face that we see in this next week is uniquely created by you, created in the image of God. Father, give us eyes to see the way you see. Give us hearts to feel the way you feel. And give us the courage to walk through every door that you open for us and to make Jesus known to our neighbors. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. The power of your Spirit into your glory. Amen. Church, the sermon is yours this morning. Hear the word, do the word, put it into practice. I want to offer an invitation if you are here and you are not a Christian, and you want to become one this morning, you want to be baptized into Christ, be raised to walk in newness of life, we want to do that this morning. Or at least we want to start the study and conversation with you. If you're seeking, we want to show you what we know in Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you've kind of lost that fire, you've kind of just taken a step back, let me challenge you this morning to think, how can God use you? And if there's any need that we can pray on your behalf this morning, come now as we stand and sing our invitation song.